as a chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our last class we considered the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we take up the theme from the time when the Lord and his three disciples were descending from that mount back to the where they had left the remainder of the apostles at the foot of that mount. And there we read in that reading that we have had read to us this evening, starting in verse 10, we have recorded to us the conversation that took place between the Lord and the disciples as they descended that mount. And in verse 10 we read that his disciples, that would be Peter, James and John, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first?" The scribes were doubtless quoting the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, concerning the future work of Elijah. They were probably quoting that to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. They were doubtless saying, well, if Elijah hasn't come yet, so how can he be the Messiah? And they were doubtless using it in that way, trying to prove that the Lord was not the Messiah. And so this somewhat troubled the disciples, and of course just previously on the top of the mount, at the time of transfiguration, they had seen Elijah appear with Moses in glory, speaking under the Lord Jesus Christ. And this doubtless brought these things to their mind. And so as they come down that mount, they question the Lord concerning these things. Why do the scribes say that Elias must come first? In verse 10, the Lord answers them. And he said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And so in verse 11, the Lord points out that the scribes were quite right. Elijah would come first, as is prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, speaking of Elijah going forth to the 10 tribes of Israel, scattered throughout the world, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. And so the Lord in verse 11 points out that the scribes were quite right in what they were saying. But then in verse 12 he says, but I say unto you that Elias, or Elijah, Elias being the Greek form of the name Elijah, Elijah is come already and they knew him not. And of course we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, in the words of Zechariah, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of the angel to Zacharias, speaking of the birth of John the Baptist, verse 17 says, and he shall go before him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And of course, that was the work of John the Baptist. He went forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah to make a people prepared and ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the aim of John's work. And of course, a few responded to that work, but the nation at large did not. But in the future, Elijah will go forth and will be successful in his work. And the Jewish people will be prepared and restored to divine favour under the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. But had that nation at that time received the work of John the Baptist and been turned back to the things of the truth and been made ready and prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, well, as far as they were concerned then, the work of Elijah would have been accomplished. But you see, it says there in verse 12, Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. They didn't receive him. They didn't recognise him as the messenger that was sent before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways and to prepare a people for him. And consequently, they were not ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And so they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. That word listed just means done whatsoever they chose. They treated him in the way that they chose to treat him. They rejected him and killed him. And so the work of Elijah still remains to be done in the future. And the Lord says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And as we considered before, at the time of the death of John the Baptist, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ in almost every aspect of his life. And his death was no exception to that. His death at the hands of Herod was a foreshadowing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to follow. And so the Lord says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And to that Mark adds the words, as it is written of him. And of course, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, and so on and so forth, are all prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord again was pointing out to them that he was going to be rejected, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die. Because the thing that the apostles didn't understand at this time and couldn't yet grasp was that the time for the establishment of the kingdom had not yet come. They were expecting to see Elijah come and restore all things in readiness for the setting up of the kingdom. The scribes reasoned likewise. And that's why they couldn't understand the work of John the Baptist. That's why they were not prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to suffer and die as a sacrifice for them. And so we read in verse 13 that then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. So as the Lord spoke to them in verse 12, pointing out to them that Elijah had come already, that the people did not receive him but rejected him, they understood then that he was speaking of John the Baptist. But they did not yet understand that the Son of Man must likewise suffer of them. And so we find then that as the Lord and the disciples descended that mount, the subject of discussion was the coming of Elijah and the restoration of all things. The restoration, of course, of the nation of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And those were the things they'd been discussing as they came down from that mount. And we read, the narrative goes on, and introduces us to a most interesting event that took place when they reached the foot of that mount. We read in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. We find that the healing of this boy, or young man probably, is recorded in both Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's recorded in Matthew 17, verses 14 to 18, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 27, and Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 42. And we believe that in the way that this miracle is set forth, there is both a very beautiful type involved and also some very important spiritual lessons. The type perhaps is brought out most plainly in Luke's account. We find in Luke chapter 9 verses 37 to 42, Luke gives us a very brief account of the miracle, but he sets it forth in a way that presents, we believe, a very beautiful type. We just read Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through to 43. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now we do believe that in these things there is set forth a very beautiful type. Just epitomise the main features of the miracle here on the chart to draw out the type. You see the boy, the child, we believe he would have probably been a young man because the father said of him, as recorded in one of the other gospels, that the spirit had possessed him from a child. So he'd obviously grown up, was probably a youth or young man. But he was the only son of his father. You know, we believe that that boy types the nation of Israel. Because Israel was Yahweh's only national son at that point of time. We know that in the kingdom age it will be different, but Israel was God's only national son. We find that that boy was possessed by what is described as a foul spirit. It caused him to be dumb and deaf. It afflicted him in many ways, but the spirit hardly departed from him. And we look back over the history of Israel, of Yahweh's experiences with his son. You see, they were possessed by a foul spirit. It means an unclean or an impure spirit. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, it's used speaking of the ceremonies of the law, of something that was unpurified. And so it was a foul or an unclean, unpurified spirit. It caused the boy to be dumb. And you know, right through the history of Israel, because of the spirit that possessed that nation, only on very few occasions could they speak words of pure praise unto Yahweh. It caused them to be deaf. And you know, we know from the prophecy of Isaiah that Yahweh's national servant or son was deaf, spoken of as having ears that they didn't hear. They never heard Yahweh's word. And you know, it says here in Luke that spirit hardly departed from him. You go right through the history of Israel, from the times of the wilderness wanderings right through to this present day. And it's only very brief, fleeting periods of their history where Israel ever manifested any different spirit to that. They were always dominated by the thinking of the flesh. And so this spirit that possessed this boy makes him a very graphic type of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. You know, the effects of that spirit on him were that he was sore vexed. You know, probably of all the sick people that Christ healed, we're given more details about the condition of this boy than of any other. You know, when you gather together all the details that we're given of the afflictions of this boy, it's quite remarkable the amount of details we're given. But, you see, just to take a few, Mark 9 verse 22, for instance, speaks of how the Spirit often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now we look at the history of Israel. You see, fire is a symbol of persecution and affliction. We go right back through the history of Israel. It's one long history of persecution. Even when they were in their land, it was siege after siege and attack after attack by their enemies. through the land of the Gentiles, cast into the water, dispersed among the nations. And still they've been persecuted in throughout all their history. And Mark adds that the Spirit had cast him into those things to destroy him. And we know that through history there's been many attempts to exterminate the Jewish people. But of course all have failed because of the relationship that those people hold in the purpose of Almighty God. So as this child was afflicted with these things, it's a reflection of the history of Israel. You see, we read that the disciples could not heal the boy. And you know, after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles in the first instance were particularly sent to the Jewish nation. But they couldn't heal them. They didn't hear them. They had to turn their back on the Jewish people and turn unto the Gentiles. The disciples, the apostles, couldn't heal that nation. But you see, when Christ returned down from that high mountain, he did heal that boy. And just as it is when Christ returns from heaven, Israel will be healed and restored. And you know, we read there in verse 43 of Luke chapter 9 that when he'd healed the child at the end of verse 42, he delivered him again to his father. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he restores Israel, he turns away ungodliness from Jacob. He will present that nation unto the Father. And in verse 43 we read, and they were all, that's the crowd, the multitude of people that were around, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now in the Greek, the words mighty power are represented by one word. A word that appears three times in the New Testament. It's found in this place. It's found in Acts chapter 19, describing the magnificence of Diana of the Ephesians. And it's found in the 2nd of Peter chapter 1, where Peter uses it, describing what he'd seen in the Mount of Transfiguration. He says that they were, when they were in that mount, they saw his majesty. You see, what Peter and the other two apostles had seen on the top of that mount, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, now all the people saw the mighty power or the majesty of God. And of course, when Israel is restored in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, we learn from the end of Ezekiel chapter 38 that God's glory will be manifested in that land, and the nations around will then see the majesty of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, as we go through here in Luke and take these points, we find that the healing of this boy is really a very beautiful and graphic type of the future healing and restoration of the nation of Israel. Of course, and in that work of restoration, of course, Elijah will play a very big part, which was the subject of conversation as the Lord descended that mount with his apostles. And so then we believe that there is that type there. We just perhaps take a little. We find that when we put the three accounts together, we find that Mark gives us by far the most details of this miracle. We find that also Mark, he still sticks to the type, but in certain aspects of the type he departs, he uses the characters in that type in a slightly different way to draw out some very beautiful spiritual lessons. So in Mark chapter 9, and starting at verse 17, we have this miracle recorded. And so in Mark 9, verse 17, we read, "And one of the multitude..." Now we go back to verse 14. "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." We learn from Luke's account there that we've just looked at that this took place on the day following the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration, doubtless, took place in the night before these events took place. And the Lord, on the next day, descended that mount. And as he came down from that mount, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And so we find that there was much activity. There was much activity. And it's not hard to conjure up a little picture of what was taking place. Because we learn from the subsequent story that this man had brought his son unto the apostles that he might heal them, and they'd been unable to do so. You see, this was probably a source of great delight to the scribes. The scribes probably delighted in seeing the perplexity of the apostles and unable to heal this boy. They would not have been backward in ridiculing and disputing with the apostles about their inability to heal that boy. And of course, the scribes could do no better. The scribes couldn't heal him either. So they were no better. And then there was the man who had brought the child. There was a child in their midst, probably rolling on the ground, foaming and gnashing his teeth and wallowing, as the narrative describes. And there's the people around in a state of excitement and agitation about all that's going on. And so there's a great crowd there, and there's confusion, there's disputing, there's excitement and agitation in that crowd. And we read in verse 15, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him," that's the Lord, "were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." All the people, it says, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. What does the words mean? They were exceedingly astonished. The dialogue renders it, they were struck with awe. Why? Why should they be so greatly amazed when they see the Lord and the three disciples coming? It is suggested that possibly the Lord was face was still shining with the glory he'd manifested the night before, just as Moses' face shone when he came down from Mount Sinai. But whatever the reason, there was something that arrested the attention of these people, and something that caused them to be exceedingly astonished when they saw him coming. And they straightway come running to him, saluted him. You see, and when the Lord Jesus Christ does return from heaven, and when he manifests himself to the world, his presence will be accompanied with great power that will greatly astonish the world. The Russian army destroyed upon the mountains of Israel, great earthquakes and so on and so forth. And the world will be greatly amazed and astonished and struck with awe at the things which will happen at that particular time. And so we see how this types the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people on this occasion came running to him and saluted him. And in verse 16 we read, he asked the scribes, "What question ye," Diaglot renders it dispute, "what dispute ye with them?" What dispute ye with them? This is the question that they didn't answer, or there's no recorded answer to it. But you see, the very purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to vindicate his disciples. He was going to vindicate the truth. He was going to vindicate his disciples at this time. And so he puts the question to the scribes, "What are you disputing about with them?" But you see, they didn't answer. You know, when the Lord comes, you see, his servants will have been proclaiming the hope of Israel. They will have been proclaiming to the world that the presence of Israel in the land is a sign that, the purpose of God is about to be fulfilled. You know, just at the very time that the Lord manifests himself there, it will appear to the world that all the predictions of Israel's survivor will have failed, because Israel will be upon the point of absolute death as a nation at that time. And it will appear that all hope of Israel's survival will have failed. You see, the Lord will come to vindicate the truth. He's coming to vindicate the things that his father has promised and to restore that nation as a vindication of his servants who have faithfully proclaimed his truth down through the ages. But we find in verse 17 that one of the multitude answers and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever it taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And so you see, the man calls out from the crowd. Matthew tells us that a man came kneeling unto the Lord. Mark and Luke just tell us that he called out to the Lord. He says, "I've brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." We see, as we look at the various other descriptions of the spirit, we read, for instance, in verse 25 of Mark's account, "He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him." In Luke, it's called an unclean spirit. Both Luke and Matthew refer to it as a devil or a demon. But we see it's an unclean spirit. It's a foul or impure spirit. It causes that child to be dumb and deaf and afflicts him in many ways. And as we've indicated, we believe that that spirit typifies the spirit that dominated the nation of Israel from their birth as God's firstborn national son right down to this very day. We find, for instance, that that as a result of this spirit, this boy was afflicted in many, many ways. He had convulsions, as it says there in verse 18, it teareth him or dasheth him down. He went into convulsions, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth. He pineth away. That word pineth away is the word that's used in each of the gospel records of the parable of the sower, of the seed sown upon stony ground that withered away. It started off with great promise of fruit, but it produced none. How typical of the nation of Israel. Started off with promise, but produced no fruit. You see, it's so typical of the nation of Israel, both in its relationships with Yahweh and its sufferings and experiences because of that unclean spirit. And it brought unto the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And as we've noted, the apostles could not heal the nation of Israel, although they went to them with the gospel message. They could not heal that nation. In verse 19, the Lord answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." We find, of course, that every division of that multitude fell into that category. The disciples couldn't cast the spirit out of that boy, because they lacked faith. The Lord told them plainly they couldn't cast him out because of their unbelief. The father of that child, as we shall see as we go down through this narrative in Mark, likewise lacked faith. The scribes didn't have any faith. They ridiculed the disciples. The people had no faith either. So the whole lot were a faithless generation. Both Matthew and Luke add the word perverse. O faithless and perverse generation. We wonder if there's an echo there of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, and in verse 5, Moses, describing the nation of Israel, says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And so that's the way that Moses describes the nation of Israel, a perverse and crooked generation. And both Matthew and Luke describe that generation as a faithless and perverse generation. Once more, identifying the miracle with the healing and the restoration of the nation of Israel. We find in verse 18 there, at the end of the verse, that it was stated that the disciples could not cast that spirit out. In the type, we indicated that the apostles were sent to that nation but couldn't heal it. But that wasn't through lack of faith on the apostles' part. But you see, Mark, we believe, is drawing out the spiritual lessons. And you see, the disciples themselves had spiritual lessons to learn. They had a very great lesson to learn, in fact. You see, in verse 28, we read, and when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? In Matthew's account, we learn he tells them, because they couldn't cast him out because of unbelief. He said they had to have faith like a grain of mustard seed. And in verse 29 here he said, and he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer. You know, the disciples said unto him, why could not we cast him out? The Lord tells them this sort goes forth by nothing but by prayer. That's why they couldn't cast him out. They hadn't drawn on the power of the Father. They weren't manifesting that faith and belief. They hadn't come to understand that it's the Father's power that would work. And they had to draw on that power from the Father. And so the apostles themselves still had that lesson to learn. And they were going to learn that lesson out of this event. And so he labels them in verse 19, a faithless and a perverse generation. And he says, how long is it before you're going to learn the lesson? How long am I going to be with you and you're going to learn the lesson? He didn't have long to remain with the disciples. They didn't have long to learn those lessons. And so in verse 20, at the end of verse 19, he says, bring him unto me. So the boy was to be brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And so once more a great attack seized that child as he approaches unto the Lord that he might be healed. Verse 21, the father asked the boy, how long has he been in this condition? And he says, from a child. You know, right down through Israel's history, had they really been any different? Only for very brief times, when that spirit just for a brief period departed from him. But you see, we find that as the Lord comes to heal that child, he's smitten down in a violent attack and suffers greatly because of the activity of this sickness. And likewise, brethren and sisters, when the Lord returns to heal the nation of Israel, they will be at the very lowest extremity. They will be on the point of absolute extinction as a nation when the Lord comes to turn away ungodliness from Jacob and to restore them to divine favour. And so as he as he came to the Lord, this attack hit him, and he fell to the ground wallowing and foaming. And he asked the father of the child, how long ago is it since this came under him? And he said, of a child. Ever since he's been born. And he says, and oftentimes it has cast him into the fire. Persecution. And how many times has Israel been persecuted because of the unclean spirit that they've manifested? And into the waters. Dispersed to Assyria, dispersed to Babylon, dispersed through all nations of the earth. Attempts to exterminate them. And Israel have suffered all those things down throughout their history. And now we find here that, as we indicated from Luke, that the father of that nation was Yahweh. In the type, the father represented Yahweh. But we find that Mark departs from that principle here. And we find that Mark treats the father and the son as one. He treats the father and the son as one. And this becomes apparent in verse 22, at the end of verse 22, where the father says, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And we find that here, in the type here that Mark is setting forward, he identifies the father with the child. And father and child together become typical of the nation of Israel. And you see, Mark establishes here, and he draws out the spiritual principles upon which Israel will be healed and restored to divine favour. And so the father says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see, that's not a statement of faith, brethren and sisters. There's no faith in that statement. It's not a statement of faith at all. It's an acknowledgement of personal helplessness. And it's a plea for mercy. That's what the father's saying. He's not saying, look, I believe you can heal my son. He doesn't come to the Lord and say, look, I know you can heal him if you will. He said, look, if you can do anything, have mercy on us. You see, there is his expression of utter helplessness and his plea for help. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And as in that beautiful song of Moses, Moses laments over Yahweh's experiences with his son. He brings us to the point where Yahweh will deliver his son. In verse 36 we read, for Yahweh shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. Rotherham renders that verse in this way. For Yahweh will vindicate his people, and upon his servants will he have compassion, when he seeth their strength is exhausted. You see, and that man is brought to the limit of his endurance, as it was. There's nothing else he can do but just cry out for help. The man's got no confidence in himself. He's got no confidence in anything else. He merely cries out, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And you know, when Israel are reduced to their great extremity before the Russian invasion that is just around the corner, that's the very position they will be reduced to. They will not have any faith in their own ability anymore. They will not be able to put confidence in their own ingenuity or the strength of their own arm to deliver them out of that. There will be no hope of that. They will merely be able to cry out, look, if thou canst do anything, have mercy on us and help us. And of course, when they're brought to that state, And when they cry out in that way, the Lord will be there to help. But you see, in verse 23, the Lord answers the man, and Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. You see, the man had said to the Lord, if thou canst do anything, the Lord says, it's not a matter of what I can do. It's not a matter that there's any limitations at all to the power of Almighty God. The question is, if thou canst believe. If thou canst believe, then all things are possible. You see, and so the Lord put it back upon that man. Just as when Israel cries out in the time of their great extremity, the time of Jacob's trouble spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 13, just as they cry out at that time, so they will be shown that they can be restored upon the principle of faith. And so the Lord said unto him, if thou canst believe. You see, we find that faith is the basic requirement for acceptance with Almighty God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 shows us that faith is the principle upon which Israel will be grafted back into their own olive tree. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse 26, he says, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And he will establish in them the principle of faith. Just as he kindled that spirit in this man. Because we read there in verse 24 of Mark chapter 9, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You see, in the man's cry now, there is a confession of faith, but there is also a consciousness of the deficiency of his faith. And there's a prayer for help to gain greater faith. See, faith as a grain of mustard seed starts off as a tiny little thing, but as Richard pointed out, it's got to grow, it's got to develop into a power in our life. And the man now, recognising the principle of the need for faith, he makes a confession of faith. He says, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. And faith is something that must grow. You see, the man had grasped that principle now that the just shall live by faith. And he's reaching out for greater faith, that his faith might grow and develop. You know, when Israel in the future, when they're brought to their utter extremity, when they cry out for help, and the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested to them, it's made known to them that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. It's written in the prophets of how they will seek under Yahweh in that day. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, speak of the attitude with which Israel will approach under Yahweh in that day, confessing that they will no longer put confidence in the things of the flesh, but looking to Yahweh to heal them. And we have these things typified, I believe, in the cry of this man in verse 24. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And of course, upon that confession, we find that the Lord healed that boy. We read in verse 25, and when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. You see, the crowd was now coming rushing together to see what was going to happen. And as the Lord saw them coming, he quickly acted. Possibly he didn't want to perform the miracle in the eyes of a great multitude. The Lord was never worked in that way. He didn't seek to cause great sensations among the people by the miracles that he performed. And so as he saw the people coming together, we read he acted quickly and rebuked the foul spirit. He rebuked the spirit. And of course, when Israel is delivered, it will be accompanied by words of rebuke, that they might change their ways. They may cast off all their past idolatry and all the mistakes of the past. They might be restored upon right principles. So just as the Lord rebukes the foul spirit, he will rebuke the spirit in the nation of Israel at that time. And he commanded that spirit to come out of him and to enter no more into him. And we read in verse 26 that the spirit cried and rent him sore. And he was as one that was dead. You see, as that unclean spirit left him, the flesh died. Well, it's just as if the flesh died. So the people that looked on said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. We do apologise a little for this transparency. We had to improvise a little bit in its preparation. But we hope that it sets forth there the principles of Israel's restoration as set forth in this very beautiful site. You see, we believe in Mark's record the father and the boy together represent Israel. They are brought to confess absolute helplessness and seek for mercy. They manifest belief and strive for greater faith. You see, they experience death to the flesh as the unclean spirit departs. And he's raised up to walk in newness of life. You see, those principles outline the principle upon which anybody enters into divine favour. How every person that receives the righteousness of God does so upon those principles. They have to acknowledge their absolute helplessness, no confidence in the flesh. We've got to manifest belief. It's upon the principle of faith. But not just belief that we receive and leave it at that. There's got to be that earnest struggling and striving to grow in faith, like that little grain of mustard seed that struggles and strives to grow and to develop into that great tree. That's the sort of faith we must have. You know, that man cried out, help thou mine unbelief. Do you cry out like that? Do I cry out like that? Are we struggling and striving that our faith might grow, that it might transform our lives and prepare us for the kingdom? You see, Israel in the future will. Israel in the future will seek unto Yahweh in that day when they once come to see the truth. You see, that father cried out in that way, and he received the healing of his child. Israel will seek unto Yahweh in that way in the future, and will be brought back into divine favour. And then we, brethren and sisters, are we following those examples in our lives today, that we might gain a place in the kingdom of God? You see, and when that unclean spirit of the flesh departed out of Israel, the flesh of that boy was left as dead upon the ground. You know, Romans chapter 6 brings that principle out. You see, we cannot serve two masters. He shows that we must be baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the old man of the flesh might be rendered powerless, that we no longer give our lives in service to sin, but in service of righteousness, yielding our members as instruments unto righteousness. And so in the type, as Israel is transformed, they experience death to the flesh. But then you see the Lord took him by the hand and rose him up to walk in newness of life. And we learn from the writings of the apostles that we also must rise up to walk in newness of life by faith in the power of Almighty God that was manifested in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, those principles are clearly set forth there. It outlines the principles upon which Israel will be restored in the future, and also the basis upon which we might gain the kingdom of God. And there's those clear steps marked out there that led up to the healing of that boy and the fulfillment of this very beautiful type that took place on the morning after the time of the transfiguration. And there we have that powerful lesson before us, brethren and sisters. Upon the manifestation of those principles in the life of that man, that boy was healed. When Israel acknowledges those principles, they will be restored to divine favour. But are you manifesting those things in your life today? And am I? That's the question that will be answered at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ.